a midweek service. You're tired, you're cranky, you're ready to go home and get in bed. But I believe there's a blessing in pressing. As my grandfather used to say, you've got to press on through sometimes, and it's important that we are studying and knowing the Word of God, because that's how we grow as a Christian. That's how we get closer to God. So we'll jump in. We are starting in James chapter 2, and we're going to finish up 2, and we'll get into 3 tonight. And we'll read in, we stopped at verse 19, and James is exhorting here, and he's teaching about faith and works. And this is a concept that you can lean too far one way or the other with it, and you've really got to get a balance with it. And James does a good job of breaking down how faith plus works acts together in our Christian life. So he says here in the 19th verse, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And he's making the point here that just the mere knowledge of God is not enough. Just to acknowledge that God exists, demons acknowledge that God exists. It says that demons tremble at the mention of Jesus' name. And we see in Scripture where when Jesus interacted with someone that was demon-possessed, the demons immediately recognized and knew who he was. So believing that there is a God is a step in the right direction, but James is saying here that's not enough. Again, just because you believe in God does not mean that you serve God. And again, it's not, and James does a really good job in these next few scriptures of explaining it, it's not that you have to do something to be saved. It is that there is evidence that you are saved in what you do. And that seems like you're kind of double talking there, but if you think about it, if you are truly a Christian, there should be certain things that you're exhibiting and doing. That doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we've got it all figured out, but there should be certain fruits that are shown. In the 21st verse, 21 and 22, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" So he starts off, and he's using the example of Abraham. Abraham was very familiar to the Jewish people because he was the father of faith. He's not saying that Abraham was saved by his works. Abraham's called the father of faith, yet his example of mature faith was shown in faithful works. So in other words, he had faith in God, but yet he exhibited that faith when he took Isaac to be sacrificed on the mountain. Justification and sanctification are not earned by works, but proper faith produces proper works. And again, I know that sometimes you have to chew on that a little bit, and we see that in Scripture sometimes. There's sometimes, this is just my own talking and experience as studying the Word. There's times that you're going to come across stuff and you go, "Man, I read that and I just really don't know what that's saying." And you read it again and you pray about it, and maybe you get a commentary and you do some studying. That's okay. That's going to happen. Continue to read, continue to pray, and those scriptures will come to life to you, and God will open those up to you. So understanding, again here, he's building this argument. He's building this case. He's saying it's faith plus works. He uses the example of Abraham. So Abraham was well known. He was the father of faith. He was in the Old Testament. He was in, you know, the saints had read about him and knew him. Then he gives the example. He goes on here in 23 and 24, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." He's speaking of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. This act expressed or demonstrated Abraham's faith in God. And when we have true faith, our actions should back that up, right? I can say that I think you're a good driver, but if I won't get in the car and ride with you, do I truly believe that you're a good driver, right? And so sometimes we do that with God. We're like, "Yeah, I believe in God, but my actions don't line up with that." And so that is what James is saying, is that if you're truly a Christian, you should start to exhibit these things. Now, sometimes we're a tiny baby Christian, and tiny baby Christians are going to show tiny baby faith. But as you mature and as you grow, there should be a maturing in your faith and a maturing in your walk. He goes on here. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith in God was accounted to him as righteousness. The reason why it was accounted to him was that it was a strong and direct, unwavering confidence in God. And I preached on Abraham a few Sundays back, and he never wavered. He actually says in there, he knows he's going to take Isaac to sacrifice him, and he says in there, we're going to worship. And he had an unwavering faith. God has asked me to do this, but I know that he will provide. And that was what the faith plus works. It's one thing to say, I believe in God. It's another to strap your son to an altar and be ready to sacrifice him. And again, the point of that was never that he was going to sacrifice Isaac. It was obedience. Because one of the things, one of the ways that we show our works is in our obedience to God. He also says, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Works are an outshoot of our faith. So the way that we live our lives is an outshoot from what we believe. If we're saying that we believe and trust in God, then we have to exhibit that in our works. Is that making sense where I'm coming from there? So he's used this example of Abraham. Then in the 25th and 26th verse, he gives another example. And he kind of goes to the other end of the spectrum. He talks about Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, if you know the story of Rahab, she hid the two Israeli spies. She hid them. They got them safely out of town. And then the two spies said, when we come to town, when we come to Jericho, hang the red rope out of your window. So that was, she had faith in what they had said, and she exhibited that faith in putting that rope out the window. He uses Abraham, and now he shifts to an unlikely example. Rahab had lived a different life. So Abraham is the father of faith. Rahab was a harlot. So two opposite ends of the spectrum, yet they were equal in the eyes of God because they both exhibited faith and their work showed their faith. When we see that word when there, indicates a point in time in that the justification occurred, not before the proper faith of Rahab, but not necessarily everything else that may have occurred in her life. So at that moment, she exhibited faith in God. She pulled the spies in, she hid them because she believed in the God of Israel. Then the Israelis tell her before they leave, we want you to hang this scarlet rope out the window, and you'll be your family, everyone that's in this house will be spared. And so her act of faith, putting that out the window, her faith in what they said, and then her works in that equal justification. In verse 26, James compares our physical bodies. So he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. A body is animated by the soul. You're able to move your fingers and toes and twinkle your nose because there's life. This body is animated. The moment that we die, the body is just a husk. It's a skeleton, it's flesh, and it's no longer animated, it's no longer moving. The same is true for faith. They go hand in hand together. By works, a man's justification is proven. Now, don't get that confused with earned. Our works don't earn our justification and salvation. They prove our justification and salvation. And so that's a key point that he's making there. The fact that, again, you can profess to be a Christian, but what are your works saying? Your works don't save you. Your works don't bring you riches or glory, but they bring us closer to God, and they are the outward signs that we are living in faith. So that takes us into chapter 3. And he's beginning here, he kind of switches gears, and he begins talking in this chapter about people's desire to be a public teacher without the proper qualifications, specifically being called by God. And so he is warning them about jumping into a ministry that you're not qualified and called for. He warns about improper use of the tongue. He'll talk about the horse and the bridle and the ship and the rudder. And he's talking about someone being a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, there's a microscope that's on you, and there's a lot of power and a lot of responsibility that comes in that role. And so he's warning people about wanting to jump into that role. And a lot of times we see that people get saved and they get on fire for God, which is great. But then the first thing they want to do is, I want to run up here and get on the pulpit. And if God's called you to do that, 100%, that's where you need to be. But even with that, you have to follow with God's calling. If that's not where God called you to be, you have a work and you have a mission in the church. Everyone does. But understanding what God has called you to do, not what you want to do. So we'll start here. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." So when he's talking here about be not many masters, that is teachers. Teachers are held to a higher standard and judged by what they're said. You know, I've said it any number of times, this is not what I would like to do for my mission with God. I'm perfectly fine. I work in the audio booth back there, and I'm perfectly fine doing that. That's my element. I like being back there. I'm behind the scenes. I'm good. But this is where God has called me to be, so that's where you have to be. And it's important to understand, what is God's will for you? Where does God have you? Because when you are in, he's exhorting them and he's telling them, when you are a teacher, when you are a preacher, your words carry weight. You know, what I say tonight, what I preach tonight carries weight because people are hearing that, and you're influencing people and you're teaching people. And so you've got to know what you're talking about. But it's more than just that. It's more than having book learning, as they used to say. It's having an understanding and having that calling on your life where God is the one speaking through you. He delineates between pastors and teachers. Every teacher is not a pastor, but every pastor should be able to teach. If you are truly a pastor, you should be able to teach and exhort on the scriptures. And to take that even a step further, us in the congregation, we should study like we were going to get up and preach a message. We should study like we were going to get up and teach the Bible study, because that's how you are responsible for understanding the word. And, you know, while we have great teachers and preachers here in this church, just men and women, just like you, and you are responsible for your knowledge of the gospel. You are responsible to read and to pray and to learn and to understand and have a deep understanding of these scriptures. So every teacher, while we said every teacher is not a pastor, every pastor should be have the ability to teach, and every teacher should have a pastor's heart. One of the things that you see in modern churches that is not anywhere in the Bible, you see denominations. There's never anything talked about when it's talking about in the book of Acts about different denominations. That's not in there. That's something that's come from man. Another thing that's not in there and that you see that's kind of gotten big is home groups. So you'll see where a lot of bigger churches, they'll have these offshoot home groups. And while we've seen throughout the times that there's been, there's been churches that have been had in houses and things like that, that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. It's when you have this little offshoot and this little group and they go to the house and they meet. There's not really anything in scripture that aligns with. And the problem with that is now we've got all these offshoots and there's all these different things being taught, and there's not anything of a body, of a corporation coming together and hearing the word of God. So just some things to be mindful for. So in verse 2, he goes in there and you see where he says, "For many things we all offend." To stumble or to fail is what he's talking there. So when we stumble or when we fall, but to make a mistake in the office of a pastor, of a teacher, of someone that stands on a pulpit and that preaches to a congregation of people, there's grave consequences with that. And we see all the time when a man or woman of God that is in the pulpit, that is in the public eye, and they fall and they sin, there's a falling away. There's people that fall away from the church because of that. And so it is a heavy burden, and that's what James is saying. It is a heavy burden to be a minister of God, because your actions are under a microscope. What you say, how you act, how people are watching what you do. And you know, that doesn't mean because you stand on a stage that you're holier than someone else. You're the same person as anyone else. But we have to understand, and what James is explaining is that if you're going to stand up and you're going to be in the pulpit, you've got to make sure that you are living yourself to the best of your ability as well, and you are living the things that you're preaching and talking about. It says, if any man offend, not in word. It says, if we can control our tongue, we can control our entire body. And it uses the example of a horse being controlled by a bit. And if you've ever ridden horses or been around them, they have this little metal, it's a bit, and it goes in their mouth. And horses, you know, are huge animals. And yet, when you get on that horse and you lead that horse around, you lead it around. If you pull it here, its head goes over here. And that's what it's talking about, is being able to bridle our tongue. And that's a lot easier said than done, because when you're angry and when you're mad, the first thing you want to do is just jump out there and tell people what you think. Or we want to react emotionally. We're emotional beings. But understanding how to control what we say and when we say it and how we say it, that is one of the biggest things, I think, in any relationship, but especially in a marriage, is sometimes learning when to just shut up. And the Holy Spirit has to help you with that. And if you've been saved any amount of time, if you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you felt that little check of the Holy Spirit going, shh, don't say that, don't say that. I saw a meme the other day, and it was somebody, and they had their hand over someone's mouth, and it said, the Holy Spirit, when I'm getting ready to say something I shouldn't. And that's where we have to learn to control ourselves, similar to how a horse is controlled by a bridle. Then the third verse, it says, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The body is controlled by the tongue. Again, he goes back to the horse and the bridle. Our tongue is a powerful, it's one of the smallest body parts that we have. Yes, it is, yet it is one of the most powerful. Your tongue can heal, your tongue can hurt. You can speak truth, you can speak lies, you can speak venom. You have the ability with your tongue to hurt or to help people with what you say. And so James is exhorting here, and he goes on in the fourth verse, and he uses the example of ships. He said, behold, the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, with whatsoever the governor listeth. If you look at like the old sailing ships, they had a rudder, and it was a very small piece on the back of the ship, yet depending on how that was turned, it would turn the whole ship. And again, James is using the example that if a man can control his tongue, he can control his entire body. But it starts with us being able to control what we say. And to control what you say, you got to control what you think. And again, that's a lot easier said than done, but that's something as a Christian we should be mindful of and we should be working towards. The fifth verse, it says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue can kindle a large fire with just a few choice words. You know, as a Christian, one of the things that we shouldn't be involved in is gossip. And you know, you hear that phrase, "Well, I got to spill the tea. I've got some tea to spill." And it's fun to talk gossip. It's fun to, "Oh, did you hear what so and so here at work? Did you know? I know. Did you see her? And they were doing this, right?" But as a Christian, we've got to refrain from that. In education. You know, you have a teacher's lounge, and one of the things they'll tell you is, you know, stay out of the teacher's lounge because there's a lot of rumors and a lot of nonsense that goes on in there, and just don't be a part of it. And we have to learn, again, James is exhorting to control your tongue, control what you say. And as a Christian, if we'll allow God to come in and work with us, he'll work with us on those things. If you're someone that, man, when you get mad and you just fire off and just say whatever, God will help you with that. If you will take that to God, God, help me. Help me to have control in that. And we see that with our Christian walk. There's a balance. When God is talking about things, there's always a balance in what we do. And when we think about setting a fire, a little spark can cause a great fire. And James is using that example of a little word said here can cause a huge problem down here. You guys ever play, you remember the game, the telephone game? You would line up and somebody would whisper something and you would go all the way down the line, and by the time it got to the end, it was completely different. That's the power that we have with our words. That's the power that we have with what we choose to say. You have a choice. You know, you don't always have a choice when someone comes and shares some gossip with you, but you have a choice whether you share that or you don't. You have a choice of whether you allow to be a part of that or you don't. And James is talking about when we can learn to control our tongue, we can control our entire body. Verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." The tongue is a fire. It can create a spark or an agitation. And if you think about that, we can use our words to inspire someone, or we can use our words to tear them down. That doesn't mean to not tell the truth. You know, there's times in preaching and teaching that there's times that man, a pastor's job is to get onto the flock and to correct them. But even with that, it can be said with love. It can be said with a kindness. You know, Jesus was the master of being able to give a gentle rebuke, to be able to say something that was poignant and that got the disciples' attention, but yet it was said in a loving and caring way. And that should be our example. Even when we have to admonish someone, even when we have to correct someone, there's a proper way, a Christian way, if you will, to do that. He talks about in the sixth verse, a world of iniquity. And again, he's going that the tongue can create a world of good and evil. It can create scandal, slander. It can be profane. It can lie. There can be obscenities, gossip. That which causes the tongue to do so much evil has its origins in hell. He says that it's set on fire in hell. And we have to understand that sometimes the things we do with our tongue is a sin. When we're gossiping, when we're lying, when we're using words and things that we shouldn't be, that's a sin. And I say that with love to you, but we have to understand that. And as you grow and mature as a Christian, and I'm not beating you up tonight, wherever you're at is where you're at. But once we know better, now we've got to start working to do better. And that's where we have to turn it over to God and say, God, I'm weak. I need you to help me with this area. Because it is important, especially as a Christian, what you say and your actions speak way louder than you having a Jesus bumper sticker. The way that you act and the way that you talk and the way that you carry yourself, people should be able to notice there's something different about them. I don't know what it is, but there's something different about them. And it's how you're conducting yourself. In the seventh and eighth verse, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of the things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." So let's break those down a little bit. In verse 7, he talks about the tongue being ungovernable. He lists all of these wild animals that are on land and in the sea and in the air that have been tamed by men. But yet the tongue remains unruly. You know, we can take a wild animal, we can take a beast, and we can teach it to obey simple commands, and we can teach it to be obedient. You know, we can teach gorillas sign language. We can teach dolphins how to communicate. We can teach birds how to hunt and come back and bring things. We can teach a dog to sit down and roll over. Yet, even though we can tame these wild animals, we haven't learned how to tame the tongue. And in verse 8, he just lays it out. He says the tongue is untamed and an unruly evil. He compares to the bite of a venomous snake. The tongue can leave a person wounded, and Christians who confess Christ but do not speak in a proper manner that reflects that cause damage. We cause damage when we profess to be a Christian and then we're saying and doing these things over here. And again, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to fall short, we're going to sin, but that is something we should be striving to do as a Christian, is to control our tongue. And it's not through us, it's through God and the Holy Spirit molding us and shaping us. But he is making the point that your tongue can do so much damage. And if you're not careful, you know, in a moment of anger, in a moment of rage, there's some things you can say, I'm sorry, but sorry doesn't fix it. And we have to understand how to talk to one another. We have to understand when I'm angry that there's a time I just need to be quiet and it's not time to speak. My girls laugh when they were younger. We believe in spanking, so we spank kids. But there's some times where I know I'm angry and I'm not going to whoop you right now, because I'm going to whoop you way harder because I'm angry. I'm going to put something on it, right? And so we have to understand that control. And it's the same thing with our, there's sometimes you don't need to talk. My wife and I are two very different people when we get upset. I get upset, I get mad, and I'm over it. And then I will be in the middle of arguing with you, and I'll realize I'm wrong and go, I'm sorry. But then I want to be done with it. I don't want to talk about it no more. I said, I'm sorry. Okay, let's move on. That is not my wife. And so we've had to learn how to work through that, because she tells me all the time, you can't be sorry that quickly. And she'll tell me, listen, I'm good. Because when we first got married, I would say, hey, I said, I'm sorry. Can't, you know, why don't we move on? And she would finally tell me, Chuck, I'm good. You're going to have to give me a minute. You have to give me a second, and then I'll be better. And we have to understand that there's sometimes you just need to be quiet. There's sometimes you just need to turn and walk away. You can come back and address that situation later, whether that's a coworker, whether that's a family member, someone you're married to, whatever the case may be. Understanding how to control your tongue and understanding how to say something and when to say something. And my oldest daughter, she hears this from me all the time. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. Your tone matters. And so in the heat of the moment, what you're saying, even though that may not be what you meant to say, that's what you said. And so James, that's what he's talking to here, is as a Christian, how we should speak and how we should talk. And if we go back to the last chapter where he was talking about faith plus works, that ties in perfectly together. Because if I'm saying I'm a Christian, I should be acting like a Christian. And that doesn't mean that my actions have saved me, but my actions are evidence that I'm saved. Does that make sense? Okay. The 9th and 10th verse, it says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Verse 9, he says, bless, which is to praise, to thank, and worship God, and curse men. So we bless God and we curse men. And that is the direct opposite. So we're saying and praising and saying one thing to God, and then we're talking another kind of, a total kind of way to men. In verse 10, he says, a person is saying blessings and cursings. And he says, one blessing one and cursing the other. We should not praise God on Sunday and cuss our brethren out on Monday. That shouldn't be how that's going. And so when, again, our actions should line up. How we act on Sunday should be how we act during the week. How we interact with the saints on Sunday, and how we have a smile on our face and we're happy, that should be the same way that we interact with our coworkers, even the ones we don't like. That should be how we interact with our family members, even the ones we don't like. We have to learn how to interact and how to how to be godly and be an example as a Christian. And so he goes on in the 11th and 12th verse. He says, "Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either vine, figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." And so he breaks down a lot of examples here in the 10th verse. In the 11th verse, he says, we see a fountain in nature. There's not a fountain that produces salt water and fresh water. There's not a river that produces the same. They may come together and they may mix together, but there is not a stream that produces both fresh and salt water. Then he uses an example of a fig tree. If you plant a fig tree, it doesn't produce berries. If you thought you planted a fig tree and it produces berries, you don't have a fig tree, you have a berries. So that's the example that he's using. If we're truly saying we're a Christian, then our fruits should bear out that we're a Christian. He illustrates these points, bringing back to the tongue and saying, if you don't have these things in order, you shouldn't be publicly teaching. If you don't have, and again, that doesn't mean to stand on the stage and to teach or preach or to do any of those things that you have to be perfect, because I assure you, I am not. And no one that stands on this stage is. But what he's exhorting and what he's saying is, you have to have control of things and you have to have things under control, because when you step on this stage and you are preaching this word of God, you're under a magnifying glass. And the damage that can be done when you are not following Christ and you are not where you need to be. And so he gives us those illustrations. He gives us those examples again of you shouldn't have two things. You shouldn't have two things in difference, whether that's salt water or fresh water, whether that's, you plant bananas and you get oranges. That's counterproductive. That's not what we see. In the 13th verse, he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Wisdom and knowledge are the main qualifications for speaking, not the ability to speak well only. And I heard it say this way: wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can go and you can learn something, but to understand how to apply it is totally two different things. You can go read in a book how to play an instrument, and you can read and you can spend hours and read and look at diagrams and do all those things, and you have knowledge. But then the actual ability to play that is an example of wisdom, because you understand how to take what's theoretically in a book and apply it. And so he's talking about, let him show out his good conversation. His life ought to match his teaching. Again, what you're proclaiming should be matched in your fruits and your outwork. He talks about his works. His or her actions should be that of a man or woman that acts with righteousness. So we shouldn't see unrighteous behavior. Not to be confused again with perfection. And so that's where sometimes we go to extremes, or we go to absolutes of, okay, well, he's talking here about works. Okay, well, I have to be perfect and get everything right. That's not what is being said. We are going to stumble. We are striving for perfection, and that is always our goal. But in that, we have to understand that we're moving to get better. Like, we should be constantly moving forward. If you've sat in church and you've been in church any amount of time, you should be able to look back and see where you've grown. And if you haven't grown, then you need to examine that and say, okay, am I in a church that's not growing me? Am I in a church that's not preaching the word? Or am I not applying what is being learned? Or am I not digging in and striving to be better with Christ? He talks about meekness of wisdom. True wisdom is meek and prudent, not noisy and boisterous. Self-righteousness is often loud. We see a lot of self-righteousness in churches today. And the difference between wisdom and self-righteousness will always point back to you and what you've done. We have to remember it's not in a man and it's not in anything that you've done. The glory always goes to God. So when you look at these biblical figures and you look at how God was using them, you will see that the glory always goes to God. That's why so many times people that are called, that's why we say it's not about perfection, because often the people that God calls are flawed. They have major flaws. Well, you know, we see the example of David, major flaws. It said, God said his heart was after God's. Abraham's called the father of faith, yet God told him something, gave him a promise, and he immediately went and said, okay, I'm going to do it this way, and completely missed that. But yet we see he's called the father of faith. Why? Because of his works and his actions. His actions showed his heart. I preached 2 Sundays ago about Peter. And the thing about Peter is Peter got it wrong way more times than he got it right. But his heart, he had a true heart for God. And sometimes it was misguided and sometimes it was in the wrong direction. But he had a true heart for God. And that is where we're talking about our actions. And as Peter got older, he developed that level of wisdom. And it was less about, you know, him being boisterous and saying, you know, God, nope, Jesus, you can't wash my feet, to understanding to the meekness and the humbleness of that was Jesus being a servant. That was him demonstrating his love. I think this man died on me. Let's see. Well, hold on just a second. I don't know. We'll get that situated here in a minute. That I don't know if that's an operator error or it's just not working. So we'll move on to the 14th verse. It says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. A spirit, he's talking here about a spirit of ambition and trying to get ahead for personal gain. And again, it goes back to what's in your heart. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious in the sense of, I want a good job, I want a good home. There's nothing wrong with that. However, it's where our heart is at. Is my heart in, God, I want to be in your will, and if it's your will that I'm a millionaire, then so be it. If it's not, then so be it. And so he's warning about having this ambitious mindset of I'm going to get ahead no matter what. Because again, that doesn't line up with a Christian outlook. There's nothing, you know, we hear this prosperity message, and we hear this message of, you know, well, you got to name it, claim it. And if not all your bills aren't paid off and you're not a millionaire, well, I just don't know how saved you are. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abound and I know how to be abased. In other words, I know how to live high on the hog with a lot of money and I know how to live with a little. And so it's not about being ambitious. It's not about going out and trying to get all the toys and all the money, but it's about following God. He says, glory not, which means don't boast of your qualifications. You should let others lift you up. You should let others say and lift you up. Let others exhort you. Don't try to run and be at the first. Don't try to run and be number one. Allow God to work and take care of that. It says, and lie not against the truth. We are not to seek a powerful office in church for that purpose. And we've seen where the church has become a political place. And that's not in the scripture. I was listening to an online church. We were getting ready to take a trip and was just looking for some churches that we could visit. And I ran across this one and I thought, oh man, that's pretty good. And they had someone give a political speech right in the middle of church. That's Politics doesn't have a place in the church. It's not about a position of power. It's not about a position of authority. It's about learning God's word. And part of that is being honest with yourself. Part of that is being honest with who you are and where you are. You know, there's people that they have ambitions, they have big dreams, they have big goals. And that's not necessarily a bad thing if our heart's aligned with Christ. If our heart is truly, God, this is what I want, but where do you want me at? And I think that's one of the scariest things to pray, to say, God, where do you want me? Growing up as a kid, I was terrified of that I was going to be a missionary. Because every time somebody came to church, you know, you're a pastor's kid, your grandfather's a pastor, everybody's prophesying over you. Oh, you're going to go do this. And man, somebody'd say, oh, I see you. You're going to go across the world and you're going to be a missionary. And I'd say, God, please, I don't want to do that. But the thing is this, is if we will put our trust in God and not in ambition and not in money and power and fame and fortune, you'll be happy. Because God will place you where you need to be, where you can use your calling, where you can be a part of a body of Christ, and you can do work for the ministry. But you have to let go of that ambition, and that's what James is talking about. You have to let go of that ambition and say, God, what do you have for me? And that's scary because we want to be in control. We want to, you know, I had what I was going to do with my life planned out, and God took and turned that on its head and said, no, I'm going to have you do this. And that's what we have to learn. It's not our will, it's God's will. But there's so much peace in that, and there's so much happiness when you can figure out, God, what is your will? God, where do you want me? And you, a lot of times what we think is chasing dreams and going to be happy is not what is not what God has called for happiness at all. Our only boast should be in Christ. As a Christian, we should have a humble countenance. Our boast should be in Christ. Our boast should be in, you know, when people raise us up, man, I just thank God. He's done good for me. He's blessed me. We go into the 15th verse. Wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Wisdom here is talking about worldly wisdom. And there's a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And it's plain in the scriptures. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. And God purposely does things to confound man. That's in scripture. He purposely does things to confound man. Because if we are looking in our wisdom and what we think should happen, it never matches up with God. Why? Because there's a worldly wisdom. Because it produces strife and contention, and it leads to self-conceitedness. It leads to, you know, I'm the leader because I'm smart. I'm in this position because I did this. I. And it gets into that self-righteousness again. And that's what we have to be careful of, is that we're not following carnal or worldly wisdom. And so the word earthly here comes from the Greek not godly. And the word sensual comes from natural appetite, meaning not led by the Spirit. I'm led by what I want, what's appealing to me, not what's appealing to God. And then devilish is behavior exhibited by demons. So he's warning to stay away from things that are not godly. He's warning to not be led by your own spirit, but be led by a godly spirit. And then avoiding behaviors that are demon-like. And those are things as we walk in this Christian world. And again, James is talking about, I bring you back to, he's talking about works in faith. And he is exhorting, and he is making the point that if you are truly living this faithful walk, your work should match up with that. You should not have a worldly wisdom. When he's talking here and he's saying, if you're truly a Christian, you shouldn't be led by your natural appetite. You should be led by what the Spirit has for you. And that's where we see in the world this, you know, live your own life, live your, you know, just be happy. Just do what you want to do. That is not scriptural. That is not what it says. We are called to be a living sacrifice. And the living sacrifice means you're going to have to give something up. That means there's going to be things that you are not going to be able to be involved in as a Christian. And that's okay. Because that thing you're giving up over here, God will bless you 10 times over here. And that's hard because we're selfish. We're born selfish. We have this corrupt nature in us, and we have this desire to do things that are not of God's will. And that's where James is getting into. And the crux of this is that as a Christian, your work should line up and you should not be acting in these ways. And he goes into the 16th verse. He says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Man creates envy and strife in everything they do. There is strife and contention. I don't care how good your job is, there is someone that causes strife and contention. I don't care how structured things are, there is envy and strife when people are together. And there's no union, no cooperation, no mutual well-being. And we have to understand when there is confusion, confusion is not of God. When there is confusion in your life, this is a little side note, I'm sidetracking just a bit, that is not from God. When you're praying and you're seeking God and you're confused, that is not of God. When there is confusion, that is from the enemy. And we have the ability to rebuke that. Because God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order and structure. You know, he has a plan. You look at how God has things laid out. He has a plan for how a church is supposed to be ran, how a church service is supposed to be ran. You go back in the Old Testament and you look at the intricate details that he had when he had the temple set up and what materials were supposed to be used and how, down to the screws and down to the tassels and every little detail was worked out. So he's not a God of confusion and disorder. So when there's confusion and disorder, we have to understand that is man-made. That is not of God. And we definitely shouldn't be seeing that in the church. Where there's strife, there'll be no love and harmony. A church will not progress when there's contention. And one of the things that you have to learn how to do is to talk through things. And that's with our church relationship. That's with our family relationship. That is where we should be. And so understanding that strife and contention is not supposed to be there. And it's not, that doesn't mean we just sweep things under the rug and we just don't address it. You know, sometimes you see that in families. It's like, well, we're just not going to talk about that. And it festers and it builds and it builds. You have to sit down and talk about things. You have to sit down and talk about, this bothers me, this concerns me, this is how I'm feeling. And that's a healthy relationship. And that's what God has called us to do, that we talk through these things, not with strife and contention, but with coming to an understanding. So we look in the 17th verse. It says, "But that wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and ease to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Godly wisdom leads to peace. And again, we say God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of peace and love. And if he is the author of peace and love, then if there is confusion in our household, that is from the enemy. And so the wisdom leads to peace. That doesn't refer to doctrines of religion, but to the Spirit of God. And it says it is first pure, which means it's innocent. It's free from blame. The immediate effect of the gospel is to make one more pure and more upright, inoffensive and good, First, we are purified, and then we are made peaceable. We're to be at peace. We're not to be at strife and contention. That doesn't mean there's not times that we butt heads and that we have to talk through things and we have to come to an understanding, but it should be done in a peaceable manner. That's why we see wars and rumors of wars, because people can't come down and sit down and talk and come to an understanding. And any kind of relationship that you're going to be in, you've got to learn to work through that. And if we'll allow the Spirit of God to take over with us, we can have that and not be in strife and contention. So there's confusion sometimes in a reference to pure doctrine. It references individuals, pure in self, then peaceable. The effect of wisdom, which is from above, will be to dispose a man to live in peace with all others. We have the ability to live in peace and joy. That doesn't mean we won't have troubles and trials, but when you are walking with God, even in the midst of a trouble and trial, you can walk with peace and you can have joy. Everything can be burning down around you, but you have a peace and a joy that comes from God. He talks about, he says, an easy to be entreated. The word here means easily persuaded, compliant, referring where it's easily right and proper to be persuaded and compliant. Now, that doesn't mean there's a time we're not called to be a doormat. There's a time to stand up. There's a time to where we have to say, hey, that is illegal. That is immoral. That is against my code as a Christian. There's a time that we have to stand up for that. But he's talking here about being compliant, being obedient. God has called us to be obedient, not only to him, but we're called to be obedient to civil law. Now, if that law violates the will of God, we're not called to respect that. But when we are called to be obedient, we are called to be compliant. That is with our relationships, that is with our law, and that is something that we have seen that is completely out of whack in our country and in our culture, is a lack of obedience. There is something when you are on a job and you are working for someone and they are asking you to do something and it's not immoral, it's not illegal, you need to do that thing and you need to be obedient with it. And he goes on to talk about good fruits and without partiality. He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. The meaning of without partiality means that the wisdom is from above, that it makes us impartial in our treatment of others. Pastor Taylor talked about last week, you know, we shouldn't treat someone differently because of the money that they have. We shouldn't treat someone differently because of the position that they hold. We should treat everyone the same, and we should treat them in a loving fashion. And without hypocrisy, meaning sincere, there's no disguise or mask. What the man presents himself to be, he is. And it's important that when we present ourselves, who we are is who we are. And we're always working and striving to get better, but we're not putting on a fake. We're not putting on a facade. We're truly trying to live this holy life. And our last scripture for tonight is the 18th. And it says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the fruit of righteousness, meaning that which is righteous produced, or which is effect of true Christianity, it's sown in peace, scattered over the world in a peaceful manner. It's not done amidst contention and brawls and strifes. Think of a farmer sowing a seed. He's, you know, the ground gets tilled up, and then he's just putting the seed in the ground. It's just being spread out. It's just being gentle. It's watered, and it's allowed to grow. Of them that make peace, by those that desire to produce peace, or who are of a peaceful temper and disposition. So again, it's going back to how we should act as a Christian, how we should compose ourselves, how we should act, our works. What are we showing in our works? Not that we're perfect, not that our works save us, but in our actions, in our doing, that is what should be portrayed in Christ. So I've run out of time. I thank you guys all again for being here tonight. I hope you got something out of it. Again, thank you for coming out. Thank you those online who have joined us, and I will turn it over.
Brother Ryan. The book of James, it has so, it's such a small book, but it has so much in it that helps us to try to live better as Christians and better our lives. So we thank Brother Ryan for that lesson, and I'm really enjoying the book. Hope you are too. And as he said, we're glad that you came out. Glad for those who joined us online. And right now, if you would prepare yourselves for tithes and offering, there are many ways to give. And if you would please stand, I'm going to dismiss so that we can get out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for leaving us instructions on how we are to live as Christians and how we are to conduct ourselves so that we will not only talk about it, but we will be about it. And help us to be obedient to your word, God, so that we can live it out and others may see you in us and through us. I pray for the offering that we take up tonight. I pray that you will bless it tenfold, and that we can use it for the uplifting and the building of your kingdom. I pray that as we leave here tonight, God, that you will give us traveling mercies and we can all meet back up here again on Sunday. In Jesus' most precious and his holy name I pray. Amen and amen.